I bid you good evening. Good to see you tonight. God has been good to grant us a nice, peaceful day, and I trust and pray that you've had a warm dwelling to spend your afternoon in. If not, I'm sorry for you. It's been a cold one today. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Micah. Micah, and chapter 1 and verse 1. It reads, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." The lesson tonight is just simply titled, Micah of Moresheth. Someone asked me to preach a lesson on Micah. I asked, well, what about? Well, nothing in particular, just the book of Micah. All right, you got a couple hours? There's a lot that's there. We're not going to do a verse-by-verse study, but we're going to hit the highlights and hopefully string a thought or two together and make a lesson of it. I might tie a little bit into what we've been doing on Wednesday nights. When you think about it, those that are in the Wednesday night adult class in Ezekiel, understand that Micah, the day that he lived in, was far different than that of Ezekiel. Micah lived in a time when the kingdom still stood, both north and south. The borders were strong, things looked good. Uzziah, who was the king before the ones mentioned here, had brought the kingdom back to Solomon's status. The borders were doing well and strengthened. However, destructions were coming. By Ezekiel's day, most essentially was gone. But just one city. Remember that? Jerusalem. And that's what the discussion's about. When's it going to fall? Ezekiel said it's going to fall. But in between Micah and Ezekiel, God essentially takes out his carving knife and begins to whittle Israel away. Micah dates about 735 to 700 BC, which is about 150 years before Ezekiel. And so the land was in a different state. It still stood. But because of the disease of disobedience, well, destruction was blooming. And there was little to no improvement to be shown between those times. You see there in chapter 1 and verse 1, the three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. These were the kings during his prophecy. We might say good, bad, and really good. But yet not good enough to keep the corruption that was happening at the home level. And you've heard it said before, as the home goes, so too the nation. And that's what was taking place, slowly but surely, among God's people. Now in Micah chapter 1, continuing on in verse 2, he says, "Hear all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of His place, and He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth." And so it describes the Lord coming out of His holy place to deliver essentially a message. And the way it's described here is not a comforting thought. You know, as a parent might say to a child, "Don't make me come get you." Well, here it says the Lord's coming down out of His place. And it says in verse 4, "The mountains will melt under him, the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down the steep place." It's like all the world liquefies at his presence. Indeed, as the Hebrew writer says, our God is a consuming fire. Well, why is he coming this way? Well, verse 5 says, "All of this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? "Therefore I'll make Samaria a heap of ruins in the fields, places for planting a vineyard, and I'll pour down her stones into the valley, and I'll uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot." Essentially it says all these transgressions are coming. All this is coming because of the transgression of my people, Jacob. and what's taking place in wicked Samaria, the northern capital of Israel, and also in Jerusalem, the southern capital of Judah. All these things are going to happen because things are bad and they're not getting better. And so that's just a kind of a general pronouncement and announcement there given by Micah. Let's talk real briefly about the life and times of Micah. We forget sometimes that these were living, breathing people with fears and worries just like any one of us in the pew or even the one behind the pulpit. These were ordinary humans. Micah was an ordinary human. There's no indication that he was something special before he was a prophet. No history given as to how he became a prophet. He was, like I said, just a regular human being like us, except he was inspired by God to deliver a message. In the following verses 8 through 15, there are 11 sittings that are mentioned by Micah. And they all, without exception, would be defeated by Assyria. And you'll find in the list of those cities, even the city of his own hometown. And there you see in verse 14, Moresheth. Moresheth Gath. And so here we see that he was certainly not being partial in delivering his message. It was just the revelation of God. And how it must have hurt him deeply to even know that even his own city is going to also fall by the sword. What's interesting is that God gives Micah the doom pronounced on these cities in a very unique way. Essentially a play on words. The names of cities mean something, and he begins to describe their downfall by the very, almost the title of their name. For example, in verse 10, Tell not in Gath, weep not at all, and Beth Areph, roll yourself in the dust. Beth Areph meant house of dust. And so here he's saying the house of dust is going to just be rolling down the hill in all the dust, being kicked over by its enemies. Verse 11, pass by the naked shame, you inhabitant of Shafir. And you can see in your side margin that Shafir means beautiful. And so here's this beautiful city described as a beauty, and it's going to be essentially robbed of its beauty. It's going to be naked. It's like someone without any clothes on, and it'll be ashamed. And it goes on to say in verse 11, the inhabitant of Zanan does not go out. Zanan meant going out, literally going out. And he's saying, going out, you're not going to go out. You're not going to escape from this destruction that takes place. Beth Ezel mourns. Its place to stand is taken away from you. Beth Ezel meant neighbor. And essentially he's saying there's not going to be any more neighbors in neighbor town. Things are going to change. And on he goes with the names of these various cities. Now God said there is a certain irony to their names that describes the state that they're about to be in. And even Moresheth Gath, which means possession of Gath or gift. And so essentially a parting gift to Gift Town. It's going to be gone too. Now, Micah's knowledge of the future wasn't just limited to what would take place in his within a few short years, but even beyond as well. He saw very far into the future. He saw into Ezekiel's day. In Micah chapter 4, verse 10. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. This will give you an example of how far he saw. It says, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pains. For now you shall go forth from the city, and you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And so there he saw that eventually God's people would go to Babylon, which is exactly where Ezekiel was. Right? 100-some years in the future. Now, it's interesting because Babylon wasn't even a world power at this time. Not for another 100 years. It was Assyria that caused everyone to panic. Assyria caused everyone to worry. Babylon, what's Babylon? And yet he says, that's where you're going to go. Again, always the prophecies of God being fulfilled are great evidences for us that this is indeed the Word of God. But truly, Micah and his audience was worrying about Assyria, and they had good reason to worry about Assyria. Assyria, it was dominant, and it would march on, taking any nation in its wake. And they gave three options to all nations. Number one, declare loyalty and pay tribute. If you don't like that option, you can take number two, which is be assimilated then into the Assyrian province, and we will deport you and put in individuals deported to your nation. And if you refuse even that, then option number three is just extermination. You're not fit to even live. Assyria would take the strong nation of Israel and dismantle it like a flimsy tent. Within the lifetime of Micah, 722 BC, all the northern tribes right here, gone into Assyria. Like I said, they were ruthless killers. They even have, in archaeology, they've found pictures or inscriptions carved onto stone of one of the kings. There was actually the king that took Israel. King Sargon was pictured on his monument as putting the eyes out of his captives. Now you think about it. I mean, you know the picture of George Washington. You can almost see it in your mind's eye, right? You know, there at the White House and his pose and everything. And all the presidents just seem to kind of go after that and have their own presidential pose for their portrait. Well, you can scratch that from your mind when you think about the Assyrians and their kings and presidents and their leaders. They were gloriously portrayed as being brutal. Like I said, putting the eyes out of their captives. And they would do this essentially with hooks inserted into their mouths and their noses to prevent them from squirming and flinching when the king would actually poke the spear through the eye of the captive. Northern Israel will be assimilated into Assyria. They become known eventually as Samaritans, almost like a different type of race of people. Like I said, that would happen during Micah's lifetime. And then in time, Sennacherib would attack Judah and level 46 towns, including Micah's own hometown of Moresheth. And essentially leaving the only town reserved was Jerusalem at that time. But it would not fall at that time, because God knew through Micah, we see that revealed, to Babylon they shall go. And so God miraculously would save Jerusalem. I mentioned it this morning. He would utilize one angel, to kill 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And with that, the Assyrians would have to go back home. So these are the life and times of Micah of Moresheth. What about his work? What are the rebukes and the threats of the prophet? They are many. He speaks of corrupt rulers, corrupt priests, corrupt judges, corrupt business people, corrupt worshipers, corrupt families. Like I said, it was a bad time. It was all bad, from top to bottom. No wonder he said what he said in chapter 7, verse 1. He said essentially, I couldn't find any good men left. Micah 7, 1, woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit of which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth. They're all gone. Now remember, again, he's saying this some 120, 30 years before Ezekiel. And so that should give you a good picture of then truly how dark it was in Ezekiel's day. We think it's bad today. Imagine 120 years in the future. We know it's getting worse. It would get much worse for Ezekiel's day. God was patient and God was gracious to give them more time, but they didn't utilize it to repent, but rather to further their wickedness. Let's talk about some of these that are mentioned in this list here. The rulers in Micah 3, verse 1. And I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel.
Is it not for you to know justice? This morning in our Bible class, we talked about kings and how it is their duty, it is their God-given right to know justice and to punish the evil and to uphold the good. And yet sometimes they fail in that duty. And here they were doing that very thing, these rulers. And he goes on to say, "You who hate good and love evil, you're doing the opposite of what I put you in authority for." Now he describes how brutal they were to their followers. "They stripped the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones. Who also eat the flesh of my people, flay the skin from them, break their bones and chop them pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron." Essentially, they were stripping them. They were manipulating all the legal process to rob and defraud those that were under them. It's so sad, the corruption that took place at the highest level. Describes them as if they were cannibals cooking them for food. He goes on to describe the teaching of the day. Those that again that should have known better religiously. Verse 5, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him who put nothing in their mouths." Essentially, he says the message was for hire. If you fed them well, then you get a good lesson. Peace! Hey, things are going to be great for you. If you don't do that, then they brought damnation on you. He goes on to say in verse 11, "Her heads judge for a bribe, and her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money." It's kind of sounding like today, isn't it? Not much difference at all. The false teachers love giving the "God loves you" sermons. All is well. Don't worry. He's a big softy. And all that to cancel out the truth of the reality of how they stood before God. He goes on to say that they would teach messages that would essentially allow wickedness. In chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, 'I will prophesy to you of wine and drink,' even he would be the prattler of his people." So, again, still today, people preach of wine and drink. It's all good. Take it all in. Live it up. Enjoy the life God has given you. Instead of a message of repentance and purity and of holy living. It was bad. The judges were corrupt. Micah 7, verse 3. We just read one verse there in chapter 3, but Micah 7, 3 says that they may successfully do evil with both their hands. The prince asks for gifts, and the judge seeks a bribe. And so even the law, essentially, these men that were to judiciously be able to discern right from wrong, that was all up to however you could pay them. It was all how they saw it, through the green or the gold. Businessmen, in Micah 2, verses 1 through 8, it's a lengthy read, we won't read it all. But here we can see that these individuals, they thought about on their beds how they might work out their evil plans for, again, the bottom line. Micah 2:1, "Woe to those who devise iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it because it's in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses, and seize them. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." Didn't matter who it belonged to. They had the means. We're going to get a hold of that. Doesn't mean if I got to kick him out, that's what's going to take place. I know the judge. He's bought with a dollar. I know the rulers. He's the same. I can make this happen. And they were. "And those that were being oppressed were those that essentially just had no means to protect themselves. Individuals that just, they were the frailest of society." Verse 8, He says, lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by like men returned from war. The women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children. You have taken away my glory forever. So women and children, widows and orphans being struck down and cast out, and they just didn't care. I mean, we take for granted much of the assistance that we have in our society today. And even ways in which this assistance has worked out its way to be economically profitable and beneficial to others even further from that. I'm thinking just for an example, like Goodwill. You know, there was just bad will here in these days. But, you know, just to have something like that where we're able to bring and donate things and they're able to use that to give someone a job and then to sell some of those things even at a discount and then be able to pay their overhead costs so they can continue on such a business. People weren't donating things like that in these days. Now, I think, again, we take for granted why it is as a society we do those things. Part of it happens to be who we are as Americans and the foundation of our country that came from essentially trying to allow government be built upon these principles, godly principles of protecting the good and punishing the evil and understanding what goes under the heading of protecting the good and seeing to the welfare of our brother and our sister, our neighbor and our co-worker. But as society grows corrupt and evil and dark, those foundations begin to erode and in time vanish away. And the opposite then becomes the rule. Everyone looking out for their own good. Whether it be the judges, the rulers, government officials, or businessmen. They all begin to see how they might be able to be working together against their fellow neighbor and brother. And in the end, it just hurts and destroys society. We take for granted how we have those blessings here and not that total and complete dark corruption, at least not yet. Part of it is because we are allowing God's Word to govern our goodwill. Worshippers were corrupt as well. They had traded essentially the heart for ceremony. You know, sometimes people today can feel that same way. They can, as long as I punch the clock on God's worship, then I've done my duty for the week. It means very little to them. It's just the bare minimum. You know, I'm a, quote, Christian, right? Just in word only, essentially. They won't sacrifice. Not individuals that you see usually on Sunday nights or Wednesday nights. That would require too much sacrifice. That would mean discomfort. That would mean too much commitment. And so I just try to fulfill the bare minimum. Check the boxes. Micah said that was at the core of all the downfall. You see, if you can't answer to God, then who will you answer to? That's where these individuals were going wrong. They had forsaken God a long time ago in their devotion. And their service. Who will you answer to? You'll only answer to yourself. And so each one did what was right in their own eyes. And they cared little what it did to others. Now in Micah chapter 6, essentially there's this court scene that takes place where all are called to make a judgment. In Micah 6 verse 3, God says, "O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. Bring your case." How had God failed them? Well, the only possible answer is that He had not. He's not at fault at all for Israel's disloyalty. I tell you, sometimes we can relate with the Lord when we think about others that we know of and we wonder, why aren't they here? I mean, I tried to encourage or you know, I've tried to help them grow. I've tried to study. I've done this, I've done that, and I've showed them this. And, oh, if I had maybe done this and this, said this, maybe they'd be faithful then. No. As long as you tried, the answer is no.
Because God tried with them here in this story, and it didn't work either. Each person has to make up their own mind. So verse 4, he says, "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I did these things. I blessed you. I gave you freedom instead of slavery. Then I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. I gave you leaders when you were leaderless." Verse 5, "Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered. Essentially, I gave you blessing when others wanted to give you cursing. I did this that you may know the righteousness of the Lord." And so the people kind of sarcastically answer, verse 6, "With what shall we come before the Lord? And how and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come with Him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn of my for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Essentially, they found it easy to do religion, but not necessarily be religious inwardly. They would do the acts. We'll cut a fat hog for you. But he just wanted the heart. They needed to fulfill his commandments, but they needed to want to fulfill the commandments, you see. They needed to have the heart. And so that's what he gets to it in verse 8, the heart of it all. "He's shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." They were destroying friend and neighbor. They were hurting those that were defenseless. Just be just. Love mercy. I mean, you can't do those things and say, "Here's my sin offering. I guess I'm cleared now. Forget about it. You're in sin and you're going to be punished." Because that's not repentance. That's just ceremonial acts without the heart. So Micah got to the heart of it all. That true religion goes beyond the walls, essentially, of what we consider religious, but to the very fabric of all of life's dealings. Worship and godly living can't be divorced. They are essentially two sides of the same coin. You know, James does that for us, right? James 1:27, "Pure and undefiled religion is this." Religion's important. I'll hear it on TV sometimes where they say, "Oh, I learned when, you know, it's about a relationship and not about being religious." James said something different. "Pure and undefiled religion is this." It wasn't just fulfilling the acts of worship, but that you visit widows and orphans in their distress and keep oneself unspotted from the world. James essentially got what Micah was saying. So if you and I are just dotting the I's and half-heartedly crossing the T's, and you leave off things like that, then you're just too busy with your own life's affairs. And you may resent preaching that exposes that to you. And if that's the case, then now you know how Micah's audience would have felt, right? This was a message that was too stiff. And that would be the danger that he would get into for preaching such a message that challenged change at the very core of who they were. Micah had some contemporaries. He had some other fellow prophets that were in dispersed the land of Israel preaching at the same time. There was Amos, there was Isaiah, and there was also Hosea. And when you study those individual prophets, you actually see that there's a common thread. They're preaching against these things that are taking place. But they had focuses. Amos was a prophet of judgment. He said justice had to be done. And Hosea was a prophet that emphasized God's mercy and how merciful God was to give them this time. And Isaiah emphasized of how he wanted them to be in fellowship with God. Isaiah 59, their sins had separated them from their God. Isaiah 4, verses 1 through 5, spoke about walking with God. And here Micah brought it all together. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. They were all essentially saying the same thing. Now, God in the flesh essentially would come to earth and perfectly illustrate that concept here for us to see. He would live a life all pleasing unto the Heavenly Father. And through Him, He would purge our sins and purchase redemption for the salvation of our souls. And that brings us to the next thought found in Micah of Moresheth, and that is the New Testament and the prophet. Turn with me now to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. There would be a new people from the remnant. You see, He pronounced judgment. He said, to Babylon you will go, but from there I will deliver my people. From there I will save them. Now in Micah chapter 4, He begins to talk about those latter days. Verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountain. So He speaks about something that hadn't happened yet. It was yet future. It was to come. The latter days. It reminds me of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Where it says, now has in these last days spoken to us through His Son. We're speaking about the time of Christ. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. Essentially, God's people will be rebuilt. It'll be established on the top of the mountains, exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. It'll be like a magnet. It'll draw individuals to it. Verse 2, many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, and He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. And so there we see there'll be unity, there'll be instruction. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, I'll just give you the answer of what He's talking about. He's talking about Acts chapter 2. Over there in Luke 24, before you turn over to Acts 2, look at Luke 24. Jesus told His apostles before He left earth that there were some things that need to be fulfilled in the Old Testament Scriptures. Luke 24:45. And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And He said to them, thus it is written, and thus it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Now look at verse 47. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning where? Beginning at Jerusalem. Now, Micah said it this way, the law shall go forth out of Zion. Another term for Jerusalem, the mountain of the Lord. That's where repentance and remission of sins shall first be preached, at Jerusalem. Now, in Acts chapter 2, and Acts is essentially a letter continued by Luke. There, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, the apostles received the Holy Spirit. Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now notice verse 5. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Remember what Micah said, that all nations shall flow to it? There was every nation represented there. And they heard the wonderful works of God. Verse 11, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speak in our own tongues, the wonderful works of God. And there, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to, by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. He began to preach the gospel of Jesus. And then the Bible tells us, verse 41, those who gladly received His word were baptized. And that day 3,000 souls were added to them.
to the Lord's church. Verse 47. That's where it was established, on the mountains. Essentially in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, is where that happened. And it would be a kingdom of peace. See, the old kingdom, you know how Uzziah and others would keep these borders? They had weapons, military might. But the kingdom of Christ would expand its borders in a different way. Back there in Micah chapter 4, he goes on to say in verse 3, "He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." So essentially, instruments that refer to growth of vegetation. Plowshares, pruning hooks. We would sow the seed. That's how growth would take place. Not by weapons or military might. He goes on to say, "Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, well, then my soldiers would fight." No, we don't fight a physical, flesh and blood battle anymore. Rather, it's preaching the gospel to all the lost. And I love how Micah goes on to describe those that would make up that kingdom, would be a part of that kingdom. Verse 6, he says, "In that day, says the Lord, I'll assemble the lame, I'll gather the outcast, and those whom I have afflicted, I'll make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation." Isn't that neat? I think that's beautiful. We studied it on Friday night at Toby's house, two individuals. One was a blind man, the other one was Zacchaeus, a tax collector. I told Toby later on, I said, some refer to Luke's gospel account as the gospel of the outcast. Because there you see Jesus healing the lame, giving sight to the blind, healing those that had flows of blood that made a woman ceremonially unclean. Harlots and thieves were repenting. And on we could go. Why is he redeeming those? Because those were the ones that were coming to him for redemption. They knew they had transgressed God's word abundantly. They knew they needed to be saved from their sins. Do we realize, dear friends, that we are poor, miserable, blind, and naked without the Lord? Do we see Him as saving us, a not so bad sinner? Is it the gospel of the mostly deserving? Or is it of the undeserving? Because that would make up that remnant, he says, that will be established on the mountains. He said in his Beatitudes, "The poor in spirit shall see the kingdom of God." That must be who we are inwardly, at the very core of our being, which is what Mike was talking about. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. A few more points and then the lesson will be yours. Mike in the New Testament, he also predicts where the Messiah would come from. In Micah 5, verse 2. And do you realize, without Micah, this prophecy would not have been known. There's no other passage in the Old Testament that tells us exactly where the Savior would be born. There's only one. Micah 5, 2. "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you're little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel." Out of Bethlehem, Ephrath. You ever wonder why it said Ephrath? Because there was two Bethlehems. Did you know that? There was one there to the north in northern Galilee. And so this was to further specify which Bethlehem he was talking about. Not the one in Galilee, but Bethlehem Ephrath. That's where the ruler will come out. Now, that was just a little town. And they knew that. And that's why he says, "You are little among the thousands of Judah." It's not a very significant place. It's not where you would think a king would be born. It was just a place of shepherds and carpenters. "And yet out of Bethlehem shall come one shepherd that would lead his people, and one carpenter that would build his kingdom." And he goes on to say, and I like this here too. Verse 2, out of you shall come forth to me, shall come. So future tense, one shall be born, future tense. And yet he goes on to say this, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. He was eternal. He was the great I am. He was the Alpha and the Omega. And so he could speak about this that some might have scratched their heads about. Wait a second. How could that be? It seems like a contradiction. He's yet to come. He's to come forth, shall be born, and yet he's already. And only in Jesus putting on flesh, coming in the virgin birth, could that be reconciled and seen as not a contradiction at all, but rather fulfillment. And only he could be the one that could fulfill this type of prophecy. If you'd like, you can write down Matthew 2 and John 7:42. Because there the Jews clearly understood that's where the Messiah was going to come because of Micah 5:2. And then last, Micah in the New Testament, he reveals that priests would be brought between God and man. There in Micah chapter 7, verse 6. Understand, it would not necessarily be peace between God's man and man. Even Micah spoke of this distress. Micah 7, 6, he says, for son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. He knew that division will still exist due to the injustice and lack of mercy, and also rejection of God's will and walking humbly with Him. You know, Jesus quotes this sentiment in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew the 10th chapter, there verse 34. It's a direct quotation from Micah to show that this was also being fulfilled as well. Matthew 10:34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He essentially said what Micah said at the end of that statement, just in different words. Will I be their God? Will they wait on me, the God of their salvation? Will they hear me? Or will they hear mother and father and follow mother and father? Those that do will lose their life in the end. See Matthew chapter 1, verse 21-23. God had always planned it would be Jesus that would be the Redeemer, the one that would reconcile the account. In Matthew 1:21, and he'll bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save my people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Only God can make the impossible possible, and it would be through Jesus Christ. Now back there in Micah chapter 7, this last verse, and then we'll be done. In Micah 7 verse 18, Micah, though he gave a stiff message of judgment and of rebuke, he ends on a positive note, one offering hope, reminding them of the character of God, a God who sought to be at peace with his fellow man. Micah 7:18, who is God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Pardoning iniquity, speaking about perversity. And passing over transgression, that is the breaking of law. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. That's what he truly likes, is to offer and extend mercy, especially to those that are undeserving of it. Verse 19, He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. That is, He will conquer them. He will crush our perversity, our sins. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. They would be completely out of sight, as if He put a millstone around them and cast into the depth of the ocean. Gone. See, that's the God that we serve. It is a rich God, rich in grace. And when you think about Micah, it essentially is a capsule of the story of the Bible, isn't it? Man sins, God seeks to save. And when man comes to Him on His terms, then he gives God a life that is well pleasing to God, does justly, loves mercy, and walks humbly with his God. It's amazing how a little book in the Old Testament can so ably describe the issues of today and also the solution that still exists today. Do we understand that worldwide destruction is coming? There'll be a time where time will be no more. Will you and I be found among God's people, that remnant, ruled and led and shepherded by the Messiah, Jesus? Micah asks, how shall you answer? Have you repented of your sins and been baptized into Christ? Are you living a life faithful from that time? That's the question. If you haven't, we stand ready to assist you. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
Why do you wait?